Turn in the scriptures for this evening's text to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll read chapter 21 through chapter 22. Prepare your hearts to hear God speaking to you in His Word. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves or bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there is no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by the hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped here in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him, and became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do with me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height of his spear and with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood by him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. The king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. The king said to the guard who stood about him, Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, You turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Both men and women, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But no one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithar, escaped and fled after David. And Abithar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abithar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is the word of God. I remember the first time I ever came into a Presbyterian and Reformed church. It was a great experience. I loved the worship, and I also loved the sermon. But it was a sermon series on the book of Exodus. And from my experience and my context and my background in the church, I had not really been taught the Old Testament too frequently. And after the first Sunday, I thought it was a great sermon. But then the next Sunday came, and I thought it was another very good sermon. But then another sermon came. Still thought it was a good sermon each time. I started to notice the fact that at the end of the sermon, each time the pastor showed how that text was connected to Christ, at least tried to in my mind. At first, I was a bit skeptical and just thought, I'm not sure that I see that there. I'm not so sure that Christ really is found in these different passages in the book of Exodus. Thankfully, I was in seminary and had some wonderful professors to help train my thinking and my understanding of the scripture who brought out for me the fact that Christ is, in fact, the single message from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. That Christ really is supposed to be found in every single text. It's not imposing him on the text. I studied passages like Luke 24 where Jesus himself, interpreting the scriptures to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, teaches them how from Moses and all the prophets, not just some of the prophets, but all the prophets declared the things that were to happen to him, both his sufferings and glory. It's not Jesus' words there. It's also all throughout the New Testament. The whole New Testament is telling us that the Old Testament was about Jesus Christ. It takes different stories. It takes different events in the people of God's past and shows this is pointing forward to Jesus. Yes, it has practical application for the way you live your life too, but part, maybe the most important part of that practical application is how it connects you to Jesus Christ. Maybe Peter summarizes best the whole teaching of the Old Testament, drawing actually on Jesus' words there in Luke 24 when he speaks of how the Old Testament prophets who give us the scripture testified to us about the suffering of Christ and his subsequent glory. That's what the Old Testament is ultimately about, the suffering of Christ and his glory that was to come after his resurrection or in his resurrection. Well, tonight we're looking at the life of David as he is in exile under Saul. Tonight begins David's exile. From this chapter until the death of Saul, he lives more or less in exile from Saul's kingdom, from the kingdom of Israel. And as we look at David, we will also be looking to Jesus Christ and how this points us to him, specifically how it points us to Christ in his suffering that matches David's suffering in his exile, his lowly position. So let's dive into this passage with this consideration. In exile, we are to seek God's presence. In exile, we are to seek God's presence. David has, for all intents and purposes, as I have just mentioned, been exiled from the kingdom. Saul wants David's head on a platter. We've seen this. He sent one group after another to kill David, but at first, it's a limited secret. Not everybody knows. But eventually it becomes more open. And from here on, as I mentioned, David is fleeing from one place to another, from his homeland in Judah, eventually to Nob, but then to Gath, and then to Mizpah, and the Moabites, and other places, again, until the end of this book, 1 Samuel. You may remember here, as David goes to Moab, that his family actually has descendants, that he himself is a descendant of Moab, that his great-grandmother, Ruth, was the Moabitess, but she herself had come to be a part of Israel in the story of God's salvation that was to come through her son, grandson, who is David. So David sends his parents to Moab because he believes he can find protection for them there. But as is clear throughout this passage, and again throughout the rest of this book, David is on the run. His life is in danger. So the question for us as we begin reading this passage and reading about the exile of David, this incredible story, is what will he do? Now that his life is in threat, now that his life is at threat, what will he do? Sure, Saul has tried to kill him before. You remember the story of him throwing the spears at David. Sure, David has faced the stresses of battle, but I think there's not, I think at this point there's something unique. I don't think the stress has been amped up quite to this level. We know that Saul was a man who at first, at least, had a good relationship with David. He sees David kill Goliath, and Saul immediately wants to bring him in and exalt him among his commanders of his army. And so Saul has become a friend of David. Not only so, but Saul had asked David to be playing the flute or the lyre for him to calm him down in his episodes of rage. And David, who we know is a godly man, apparently had a sense of compassion for Saul. I mentioned a while back that I think the reason why David has the spears thrown at him, but then is willing to come back into his presence and once again, later on in his ministry, continue to serve him and even play the flute or the lyre for him. I think the reason is because David is so willing to grant charity to Saul. He thinks in his own mind he's only doing this because that evil spirit is coming upon him. That's why David goes back to Saul. So this is someone that David had trusted, someone who had looked up to and respected greatly. David is a godly man. He doesn't want to take Saul's place. He recognizes he's the anointed one of the Lord. And so David appreciates him, but now Saul has turned on him. But it's not just Saul. We also know that Saul sends those men, his commanders of his army, to capture David, to try to arrest him. So the same men that David has been fighting with in those battles of Israel, as David leads them in and out against the Philistines and other people. But it's not just the commanders of the army. At this point, word's gotten out that Saul himself tried to kill his own son because of his anger about David. So word has begun to spread throughout the whole land of Israel. If anyone brings to me the head of David, you will be highly exalted. I think at this point, David is beginning to feel a greater sense of stress. Psalm 55 is a psalm that we don't have one of those great statements at the head of the psalm that tells us what the context is. But it might actually be the context for what we see going on in David's life here. We read in Psalm 55, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and the tempest." And then in verse 12, he says this. This is the key to his stress, I believe, in verse 12 of Psalm 55. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, that I could bear. It is not the adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide for him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." Again, it's possible that he's speaking of some other later circumstance because this isn't the only time this happens in David's life. But you can hear here in Psalm 55, David's great angst of his own heart, even as we talked of this morning. And that angst came specifically because it was his friend, someone whom he had trusted. He has Saul. He has the commanders who he had gone out to battle with, who surely he had developed good relationships with. He has the whole people of God, all of Israel. Someone could come after him who is beginning to chase him. So the question for us is, what will he do? Well, most commentators read the text that we have just read, and they believe that David turns to sin here. He shows up at Nob, and as is traditionally understood, he tells two things that are lies. He tells Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission of Saul, something that certainly is not true. But then he goes on to say he's not alone. And most commentators think here that that David is lying not only about the fact that he's not really on a mission from Saul, but also that he actually is alone. And he's just saying he has other people there with him so he can cover his tracks and make Ahimelech believe he actually does have other soldiers with him. He really is on a mission. So we do have to note, though, here in reference to the second comment about him being alone, that Jesus in Luke chapter 6 actually says that there were other men there with him. And if Jesus, who is the Son of God, tells us that there were other men there with him, we know that there were actually other men there with him. But still, there is the first issue. David has said that he has come to Nob on a mission sent by the Lord, that he can't tell anyone what it's about. It's a secret mission. No doubt that it is not true. And so, yes, David does tell Ahimelech something that is not true. But there are two things that I think you need to know about what is going on here in this passage. First, every commentator rightly notes that in a wartime, you don't have to tell the truth to your enemy. You don't always have to tell the truth. And we can think here of several different examples in Scripture. We can think of Rahab the prostitute lying about the two spies. You can think about the army of Israel's attack against the city of Ai, how they set up a ambush that was hidden behind the city, and then they sent men to the front of the city who acted like they were being defeated by them and ran away, and then the men in ambush came out. The Lord himself there explicitly says that this is what they should be doing. And so we have God himself condoning there the actions of the spies, of the army of Israel. And second, we need to know that David actually has a good reason to lie to Ahimelech. We find that reason in chapter 22, verse 15, when Ahimelech himself says, "Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father. For you, your servant has known nothing of all this." That is, nothing of what David has been doing. "Your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." In other words, David is trying to give Ahimelech here an excuse for why he is giving David bread and a sword. He's trying to say, Ahimelech, I'm here on a mission of the Lord, but really deep in his heart he is saying, "I want to protect you. I don't want to give Saul a reason to be able to kill you and take your life." That's what I believe David is doing here. But not only so, what else is David doing? Why has he come to Nob and to Ahimelech? It seems clear to me that David is seeking the presence of God, because in exile we need to seek the presence of God. Think about what he did the first time that he had to flee from Saul's presence. Where did he go? If you remember back, David went to Samuel, the great judge of the old covenant. He went to Samuel because he knew that Samuel was a man of God and he wanted to seek God's presence through Samuel. Where does David go now that he's fleeing from Saul's presence again? He goes to Nob, where all the priests are. Note too here that though in chapter 21 we don't read of Ahimelech inquiring of God here in chapter 21, in chapter 22 we do read that Ahimelech actually went to God on David's behalf and inquired of God, asked God for direction for David. What should David do in this mission as Ahimelech understood it? So David is asking Ahimelech to inquire of God on his behalf. David is here seeking the Lord. But there are a few other things here we need to note as well. We read in this passage a few interesting things. We read first about that interesting requirement for men to be kept from women. Here in view is not the idea of fornication. That's an obvious given. Men are not supposed to fornicate with other women who are not their wives. Here what is being prohibited is specifically a husband having sexual intercourse with their wives. We have to ask, what's going on here? Well, there's an important connection in the Old Testament to this prohibition of David and his men from having that relationship with their wife. It's the priests. The priests also, when they are to go on duty in service in the temple, they're not supposed to have sexual relations with their wives either, 2 or 3 days prior to them going on duty. So what's going on here? Why this prohibition against the priests? Why this prohibition against David and his men having sexual relations with their wives? Well, the answer is found, as one of my professors in seminary taught, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. There we read Jesus saying this, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." What's going on there? What Jesus is saying is when you are close to God, when we go to heaven, not one of us will remain in those similar relationships we have now between husband and wife. Those relationships will be dissolved. And there's one reason. It's because we are in the presence of God. David goes to battle every single time with this prohibition for himself and for his men. They may not have any sexual relations because they know that when they go to war, this is a holy war. They are fighting God's battle. And in every single time that they go to war, God is to be in their midst. In other words, David here is following the same regulations as the priest because he wants God to be there with him. He wants God's presence as he goes to war. And even now, as he's fleeing from Saul, he wants the same. And so that's why David follows this rule every time he goes out with his men. But we read here also of this bread. This wasn't obviously just any kind of bread. Ahimelech says, we don't have any common bread on hand. He says, instead we have this holy bread, which is also called the bread of the presence, or literally in Hebrew, the bread of the face. This was the bread that the priests took out on the Sabbath day and replaced with new, fresh, hot loaves. They would arrange it on the table, 6 loaves in 2 different rows that was there in the presence of God. And the reason this bread is called the bread of the presence isn't simply because it is there in the midst of God's tabernacle or his temple. The reason this bread of the presence is called the bread of the presence is because it was to remind Israel of their time in the wilderness, when God had provided bread that came down from the presence of God in heaven to his people as they hungered in the wilderness. That's why this bread here that Ahimelech gives to David is called the bread of the presence, because it was the bread that was meant to symbolize that God's presence was coming to be with his people. That's what David is given here to feed his soul as he too is in his wilderness wandering as he lives in exile. Here we need to note Jesus' words in John 6:32, as he tells us, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's what David is being promised here with this bread. That is what the bread always symbolized, was God coming to provide his presence for their people in the midst of their sorrows, in the midst of their lowliness, in the midst of their wandering in exile. That's what David receives here. Well, we could keep talking about this bread, but we can just note in concluding this first point, Goliath's sword. You might wonder, what is this sword all about? David says there's none other like it. Well, just as the bread of the presence was a reminder to David of the fact that God was going to be with him, so this sword would have been for him as well. This sword that was the reminder to him of the fact that when he was on the battlefield facing the great giant Goliath, God had been there with him that day to provide salvation for him. So it would be now, as Saul was chasing him and pursuing his life. God's presence would be with him in the time of his exile. Dear Christian, that is what we need to know ourselves. You may remember last Sunday morning when we looked at the book of Hebrews and how Hebrews speaks of us living right now in the time of our exile. There's a theme that doesn't just appear in Hebrews chapter 10. It is all over the New Testament. We live today in the time of our exile. And as we find David here receiving this sign of God's presence with him in the bread or the sword, we're being reminded that we too need to seek God's presence, but then be assured that he gives it to us through Christ, even as we learned this morning. Christ comes to nourish us with himself. Christ comes to feed our souls as we also live in the time of our exiles. So the first point we need to learn this evening is, in exile, seek God's presence. But the second is this. This point will be much shorter. In exile, take your fear to God. In exile, take your fear to God. We read in chapter 21, verses 10 and following, of David fleeing to Gath. Why did he go here? I'm not sure exactly why. We do know that, as I've mentioned before, that David had just sought the Lord. He had inquired of God through Ahimelech, and so it's possible that Ahimelech says that he needs to go to Gath, that that's what he used to do. We can't be sure one way or another. But at any rate, he shows up, and he has the sword of Goliath, and Gath is obviously Goliath's hometown. That's where he was from. And so if David shows up with Goliath's sword, a sword with which there is none other that can be compared, people are going to recognize him, and that's what happens right away. Apparently, David shows up and people start talking and recognizing this is the one. And they say to David, you are the king of the land, which might be even a reference to that land, because that day they had promised whoever wins this battle, they will be the king over us. And so they may be even saying, you're supposed to be our king. But at any rate, they say, you're the king of the land. You're the man who the women came out singing that song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. As a result of this phrase, we read in chapter 21 that David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. In other words, he's afraid that Achish knows that this is the one who killed Goliath. We have him in our hands now, and we can kill him, take his life for what he did to us, taking away our champion. But David does go on to lie here. He does go on to deceive. But once again, I would remind you that in wartime, he does not have to present the truth to his enemies. What, though, are we to make of this fear that is found in David's heart? What are we to do with that? Is that an okay thing? Well, Psalm 56 is another one of those rare psalms that does include in its title the historical context for which it was written. It says, a psalm, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. In other words, this is the psalm, just like we saw last time, that David would have been praying as they seized him and laid him off to Achish. Listen to what David tells us in that psalm. He says, my enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. In other words, he's describing that situation as people were prowling around him, looking at his steps, seeing what he was doing, waiting to pounce on him and take him. But to this situation, to this context, we read in verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? David knows that God sees all these things, that God's presence is with him, and that God sees these things. And here we read this, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Did you get that? You get what David did when he was full of that fear, as if you can imagine David being grasped by these soldiers, these enemy soldiers of the Philistines, taking him to Achish, the king. They've got him in their hands. They've got his sword. He can do nothing to protect himself. Can you imagine the fear that would begin to well up in your heart? Well, what do you do if you are in David's circumstances? What do you do when you find yourself in exile in this world? What do you do when you find that you don't enjoy that health in your life that you desire? Or at home, you begin feeling like certain things are falling apart. Or in other personal relationships, things are just breaking down. What do you do when fear begins to grip your heart? Well, there are two different things. You can focus on that object of fear. You can allow your eyes and your gaze to be completely consumed with it. And that is so easy for us to do, is it not? When there is something that is threatening our lives or our well-being, our natural tendency is just to focus on that and look nowhere else. We go home and that's what consumes our thoughts. We lie down in bed and we can't sleep because we are thinking that thing that is threatening us. That's one thing we can do. The other is to do exactly what David speaks of here. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. Friends, David is no different than you or me. He too experienced fear. He too knew what it was like to be imperfect in this world. One day we will see God clearly and we will have no fear. I even think in the life of David we see him growing to experience less and less fear through all of his trials. And yet now when we do experience fear, there is one thing for us to do, and it is to trust in God. And so in exile we are to take our fear to God. This brings us to our last point. In exile, seek God's presence. In exile, take your fear to God. But lastly, in exile, point others to Jesus. In exile, point others to Jesus. It's interesting here that after David escapes from Gath, he goes to Adullam. And we read about his family coming to him, but it's not just his family. Apparently, lots of other people come to join David. In verse 2 of chapter 22, we read, in everyone who is in distress, in everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander of them. And there was with him about 400 men. A little bit later in chapter 22, we read of Ahimelech's son coming to David. as he has moved on to another location. But Abiathar, the priest, also joins with David. The picture here that we get of David's life at this point as he's there at the cave, and then a little bit later, is that those who are lowly, those who are the rejects of society, that they come and gather together with David. They're coming to him, those outlaws like Ahimelech's son, those people who owe debts to other people. They're gathering around King David. What's going on here? Why are they gathering to him? Well, this is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. Who is it in the Gospels who gathers around the Lord, our Savior? Luke chapter 4, verse 40 says this, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him." Luke 5:12 tells us, "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy." Luke 5:17 says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal, behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before the feet of Jesus." Luke 5:27 tells us that Jesus himself sought Levi the tax collector. Maybe Matthew 4:24 summarizes it quite well, saying, "And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics." But maybe my favorite summary comes to us in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 15:1, where we read this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them. Who is it then who gathered together with Jesus? Once again, it was just like David. It was the lowly, the rejects, those who had nothing in their day. It's those who, as Jesus would go on to interpret in Luke chapter 15, those who are sick, who need a physician. It's not the righteous who need repentance, Jesus says. It's those who are sinners. And as Jesus is saying those words to the Pharisees and the scribes and those who could hear him, he's not saying you aren't a sinner. He's saying you just don't recognize your sin. It's like you're someone who is sick who doesn't recognize your illness is going to take your life. And Jesus is saying those who come to me are those who recognize they are sick, that they need a physician. That is the call of this passage to us this evening too. We are to come to Christ recognizing that we too are like the lowly here in this passage. To realize that we are those who before God have a great debt, even as we read here of those who had a debt. We have the debt of our sin to God, and we owe to him our lives for eternity. But God in mercy and grace has sent his Son to gather to him any who is humble, who is lowly. This points us forward to Christ, but there's one more point we need to make here. Psalm 56 is not the only psalm written in response to these events in David's life. If you flip over to Psalm 34, you read the title there, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. We can ask here, why were all these coming to David? Sure, it's a picture for us of Jesus Christ to come. But let's ask the historical question, why were they coming right then to David at the cave in Adullam? The answer is found in this psalm, Psalm 34. David begins, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and rejoice." Notice there, he's saying, let the humble hear what I have to say. Those who are prideful, those who are like Saul, those who do not recognize their lowly position before God, they're not going to join with me in this praise of God. They're not going to have God's praise continually filling their mouth, overflowing from their lips. And he goes on, having called the humble to him to rejoice together with him with an invitation, saying, let the humble hear and rejoice, but then going on to give a testimony. David, why should I rejoice with you? I am humble. I have nothing in my life to boast of. I am someone who owes debts to others. I am someone who's on the outcast. So why should I be so full of joy? And why should you, as you sit here in this cave, an outlaw of the state? He says this, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And then in verse 8, the great climax of this section, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's the reason why these lowly people in society were coming to King David. It's because David had this wonderful message for them, that if you look to the Lord, you will be radiant and your face will never be ashamed. No, I can't actually go and pay your debt for you. No, I can't go make you one of the top people of the earth, one of the high people like Saul or any of his commanders. But I can point you to a Savior who can solve all of your troubles, who can console your soul amidst all of these woes, and who one day will give you eternal life. And that's what we too are called to see. We're called to see Jesus Christ presented here through the life of David, but also in this psalm, the one who we behold through the gospel, and so ourselves become radiant. But we aren't supposed to stop there. The message of David as he communicates it through Psalm 34, and even as we see it witnessed here in 1 Samuel chapter 21 through 22, is that we too are to go forth and communicate to others this good news of Jesus Christ. That we are to go and say to those that we know, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, we are to go forth this day looking at those around us who are in need of this message. Communicate to them that we ourselves have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And to call those around us, telling them, blessed are you if you take refuge in him. Let's go now and let's take refuge together in our God and pray to him. O gracious Father in heaven, we do come to you now, finding our refuge in our strength. You have given Christ as our fortress, and he is a rock into which we can flee at all times. We recognize, O gracious God, that we live in exile in this day, and yet we also recognize that you have provided us with Christ. And so, Father, may we come to him and taste and see that he is good. And may we become those who, like David, are able to call others. Tell others that those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. O God, make us faithful to testify. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.